What an incredible service we have for you today. We're going to talk about the most amazing passage of Scripture. We've been reading through Isaiah for the last couple of weeks, and tomorrow you will read Isaiah chapter 53. Wow, it's referenced over 40 times in the New Testament. Probably the most accurate portrayal of the coming Messiah that we have. Remember, it was written 700 years before Jesus was ever born. How could Isaiah understand that Jesus would come, the Messiah would come, the Almighty God would become a man and come to earth? I hope you're following along in our daily Bible readings. If you are, then tomorrow is a huge day. If you've been traveling on vacation, something's come up, you're behind in your readings, just draw a line in the sand and start again tomorrow as we read Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. Absolutely unbelievable. In Isaiah, what you've been reading, Isaiah splits into two parts pretty easily. In chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah mainly focuses on the fact that Jerusalem is going to be defeated. And he talks about that it's the Syrian army that is going to attack Jerusalem. Well, that's what we talked about last week. But in chapter 40, it kind of shifts gears, and 40 through 66 are about future events, political and spiritual, and God allows Isaiah to see into the future and to write these down for us. It is so incredible. Politically, Isaiah talks about the fact that it's going to be Babylon, not Syria, that comes and defeats Jerusalem and takes them into captivity. Now, when he makes this bold prediction, Babylon's not even a world power. It is just a meager country, but yet Isaiah could see into the future because God showed that to him. And then he also showed him that after 70 years of captivity, God was going to use Cyrus as the king, who Cyrus was not even a Babylonian, nor was he a king, but yet he would use Cyrus to bring the people back to their homeland, to rebuild the temple and to restore the nation. And when this was written, Cyrus wasn't a king, and his country of Persia was not even in power. But God allowed Isaiah to see these things and to write about them. But spiritually, all the picture that he showed Isaiah is amazing because he saw and he wrote for us what the coming Messiah was going to be like, what we could expect. And it was so amazing. Isaiah, people were looking for a Messiah that was going to be a conquering king, a political leader, a hero, a mighty king. He was going to come with all the glory and majesty and pomp and circumstance. But yet Isaiah wrote that that's not how the Messiah would look. The Messiah wouldn't be that conquering king, but that he would come as a humble servant, not a mighty king. Oh, that's probably the reason that so many people missed his coming. There, 700 years later, they were looking for the wrong thing. But Isaiah was drawing this comparison to the servant, the humble servant. How could Isaiah, this is what blows my mind, but all Isaiah knew, he was an Old Testament prophet, and worship and forgiveness in that Old Testament sacrificial system came by way of bringing a lamb or a bull as a sacrifice. The innocent giving their life as a sacrifice for the guilty. That's how forgiveness was made available. But yet Isaiah, through this God event, was able to see that God was going to become a man. How radical is that? God was going to become a man, and he was going to become that sacrifice for us. He was going to be that innocent lamb that was going to die on behalf of and because of the sins of the guilty, which is us. Oh, unbelievable. But it doesn't even stop there. Isaiah saw through God's eyes that this Messiah that would come would not only die for us, not only be buried, but also that he would be raised from the dead and to live eternally. Nobody's written about that. This is so incredibly huge. And I think the most radical thing is this whole tie to the sacrificial system. All the way back in Exodus with the first Passover, when it was the lamb that was to be sacrificed for your sins. And the blood of the lamb applied over the door of those houses in Egypt where they were slaves. And when the death angel came through that night, he would pass over the houses that were covered in the blood of the lamb. And then so many times through our study over the last several months, we've seen glimpses of the coming Messiah. But this is a portrait. This is a portrait painted in full color of what the Messiah was coming to do, who the Messiah was, and everything that would be associated with that Messiah's sacrificial death. Are you ready for this? A beautiful, beautiful study in Isaiah 52 and 53. Let's begin, all right? Before we get into 52 and 53, let me back up just a little bit because this all ties together. You read this a couple of weeks ago, and I didn't comment on it because I wanted to wait and tie it together with 52 and 53. But all the way back in chapter 9 of Isaiah, let's go back a couple of weeks in time to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You're gonna instantly recognize these verses because these are the verses that are probably on the Christmas cards that you send. These may be some of the things on your decorations as you decorate your tree in your home for Christmas. Very famous verses. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, it says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." I want you to look at two phrases there in verse 6 that paint the beautiful picture. This is step one of this portrait that you've got to grasp today. Look at the phrase, "For unto us a child is born." Anytime you've got a reference to being born, that is an emphasis on our humanity, all right? So if you want to underline that phrase and just write humanity by that, look at the next phrase, "And unto us a son, capital S, a son is given." The Son of God, God is going to leave heaven and become a man. Son is given is a reference to deity. So what you've got in chapter 9 here, verse 6, it's identifying the Messiah. He's going to be a human. God is going to step off the throne of heaven. He's not going to relinquish his deity, not even for a millisecond. But as Almighty God, he's going to become human. He's going to be all God as if he were never man, yet at the same time, he's going to be all man as if he wasn't God at all. He was coming as the perfect God-man, the Redeemer, the Messiah, our Savior. Oh, if you miss that, you've missed it all. Because if he's not Almighty God, he could never die for our sins because he was just a man just like us. But yet if he was all God and not man, not human, he wouldn't have the capacity to die because God is eternal. God is a spirit, and spirits can experience physical death. Almighty God as a man. Isn't that amazing? How could Isaiah get his arms around that? I'm not really sure. And it says in verse 7, down toward the end of it, "From that time forward, even forever." throughout eternity, God would be in this God-man state. The second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Oh, Isaiah saw God becoming a man. Now, there's three things I want to make sure that you walk away today with, and that is the very first thing, that God would become a man as our Messiah. So we establish that in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. I want to take us now to chapter 53 and look in verses 2 and 3. And I want us to take this concept of God becoming a man just a little bit deeper. Verse 2 says, "And he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." Listen, folks, today there are so many incredible phrases that you've got to understand. So you're going to be underlining a lot today. Tender plant is a huge reference. We'll talk about it in a minute. So you'll want to underline tender plant. "And as a root out of dry ground." What would dry ground refer to? It's huge. Underline that. "He has no form of comeliness." Underline that. No form of comeliness. "And when we see him, there is no beauty." Underline that. "No beauty that we should desire him." All right, let's back up and talk about these phrases now that we've identified. "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant." A tender plant as opposed to a mighty oak. So many times in Scripture, God is referred to as a mighty oak or a cedar of Lebanon, you know, but this is neither of those. He's just a tender plant here, referencing his humanity. And it says, as a root out of dry ground. Dry ground. There's so many times, there's so many references in Scripture where it poses things that are opposites to draw a comparison or a contrast. All right? So, he's talking about a root out of dry ground, out of a wasteland, as compared to a paradise. See, the wasteland, the hardship was two things. Number one, the people were under the slavery of Rome. They were oppressed by the Roman government. Taxes were incredible. People were poor. And so it was the Romans, and it was also the religious elite that made religion, not a relationship, the main factor. And so under the oppression of the Romans and under the oppression of religion, those were compared to a dry ground, a wasteland, all right? And then notice, no form of comeliness. That ties in with the phrase, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He just looked like a regular person. There was nothing that would cause this Messiah to stand out from any other man. You would lose him in a crowd. There was nothing special about him whatsoever. Look at verse 3. He is despised. Another huge characteristic right here. Underline despised. He's despised and rejected by men. Rejected. Two phrases there. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, there it is again, and we did not esteem him. He was despised, meaning there that he was looked down on. Well, for a couple of reasons. One, he was despised because of where he was from. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, even one of the disciples said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" If you've been to Israel with us before, and some of the groups we've gone through Nazareth, most of them, we just look at it from a great distance. But you don't go through Nazareth to get anywhere. You go around Nazareth on the major routes. If you're going to Nazareth, it's because you wanted to be there or you had some reason to go there. It was a nothing town, a nothing place. And that's why they said, could any good thing come out of Nazareth? Everybody from Nazareth was looked down on as if they were a second-rate citizen. Oh, and it was regarded as a, an immoral, an unclean place, because there was a Roman garrison located near there. And so it was a town that catered to the Roman soldiers. And so, man, there was just so much oppression there that it was just looked at as dirty and unclean. If you were from Nazareth, you were despised. You were looked down on. And it says he was rejected by men. He wasn't the king that the people were looking for. I mean, they were looking for the Messiah. Don't get me wrong. They've been looking for the Messiah for generations and generations. But like we talked about earlier, he wasn't the mighty conquering king that they were looking for. And he didn't come teaching what they were wanting to hear. He was teaching spiritual repentance rather than freedom from Rome. And so he didn't come like they were expecting, and he wasn't teaching what they wanted to hear. And you know what? In 2,000 years since the Messiah came, you know, nothing has really changed, because people reject him today just like they did 2,000 years ago, just like they've done for the last 2,000 years, and just like they'll continue to do until they die or he comes back. You reject him by refusing to give your life to him. You reject him by saying, you know what? I want to live my own life. I know what I like. I know what I want. I want to make my own decisions. I don't want to surrender my life to him. I don't want to worship him. I don't want to serve him. I don't want him running my life. Now, I don't mind coming to church. I'll check the attendance box at church, but I don't want any part of him running my life. And in doing that and living that way, you know what they've done? They've rejected him. Is that you? Does that describe you? Have you surrendered your life to him? Or could you possibly be one of those people that have just said, not now. Maybe later. I'm good enough. I come to church. Oh, friends, if that's you, would you today stop rejecting him? Would you today stop rejecting the Messiah? Would you today reach out and say, God, I need you. I need you to be my Savior. I need you to be my Lord. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. All right? So we've seen the part of the picture there where the Messiah has become a man. Here's the second thing that I want you to get, that the Messiah would not only be a man, but that he would die as our sacrifice. Now, what a perfect picture these next verses are of crucifixion. But this is what you've got to understand now. He's painting the picture that the Messiah would be crucified for us. But yet remember, this is a Jewish prophet writing. And the Jewish people, their form of capital punishment was not crucifixion, it was stoning. And so he would know nothing about crucifixion, not only because he's Jewish, but because it hadn't even been invented yet. Crucifixion was a form of capital punishment that was initiated in the Far East, and it wasn't invented for another 400 years. He's writing about something that the people did not understand in that day. But yet, looking back on Scripture, what an exact portrait it is of what Jesus endured as our Messiah for you and for me. Let's keep reading. In Isaiah 52, let's read verse 14. This is how it all begins. As the Messiah is approaching Calvary, Golgotha, the hill where he was executed. Verse 14 says this, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his appearance, the look, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Well, what does that mean? It means that he was so disfigured, he didn't even look human anymore. He was so beaten, so bruised, so already torn apart by the time that he got to the hill of execution that he didn't even look like a human being. You know, so many times you see pictures Different denominations depict the crucifixion different ways, but I'm remembering so many pictures that I've seen of this frail little white man, so delicate and so tender, with maybe just one drop of blood trickling down his cheek here, and that's the crucifixion. Oh, friends, it was so different than that. Can you imagine the executioners, those mighty Roman soldiers that were standing there next to the cross waiting for him to show up so that they could nail him to it? And they were talking to each other. Oh, my, look at that. Oh, I've never seen anybody beaten like that. He doesn't even look human. What a different picture of crucifixion God is painting for us through Isaiah than what the artists have painted through the years. Let's go into chapter 53 again. Let's pick up in verse 4. In verses 4, 5, and 6, so many things in these verses. I'm going to read all three verses, and then we'll take it apart in pieces, okay? In verses 4, 5, and 6, I want you to underline or circle these personal pronouns, all right? Surely, verse 4 says, He has borne our griefs. Not His, but ours. Circle ours. And He carried whose sorrows? Our sorrows, not His. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, and He was wounded for what? Our transgressions, our sins. He was sinless. He was righteous. He was holy. But it was for our sins that He was going to the cross. He was bruised for our iniquities. Transgressions and iniquities are two different angles of this concept of sin. But it's translated sin many times in the Old Testament there. The chastisement was for our peace. Was upon Him, and by His stripes we're healed. Look at verse 6. All we, talking about us, not the Messiah, not Jesus, but us, all we like sheep have what? Gone astray. And who? We have turned everyone to his own way. We've taken our own way. We've done our own thing. We're living our own life. We've made our own choices, and the Lord has laid on Him. Here's a reference to the Messiah, and the Lord's laid on Him the iniquity, the transgressions, the sin of us all, the whole world, you and me and everybody that's ever lived and everybody that's alive today and everybody that's yet to be born. All the sins of the entire world were placed on the Messiah. Wow. He didn't die for something that He had done. He died because of what we had done. We were the sinners, not Him. We needed forgiveness, not Him. We had a price to pay for our sin, not Him. But He said, if you'll let me, I want to make available to you the payment for your sin. Let's go back and let's pick it up again in verse 5. There's three words here in verse 5 that are absolutely huge. But He was wounded. There you go. Draw a box. I've got a box around it. You can underline it. Do whatever you'd like. He was wounded for our transgressions. And it says, He Himself was bruised. There's another word for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. There's the third one. Wounded, bruised, and healed. All right, let's look at what these mean. Other translations take this term or this Hebrew word that the New King James translates as wounded. Other translators use the term pierced through for that same Hebrew word, and they mean the same thing. But this is crucifixion. He was pierced through. He was pierced in both hands. He was pierced in His feet, and the spear pierced His side. He was pierced through, a direct reference to crucifixion, which hadn't even been invented yet. And it says, he was bruised for our iniquities. Bruised. Other translators will use the word crushed. He was crushed. There was a tremendous weight laid on him to the point that his heart, his life, he was crushed under the weight of a heavy load. What was that load? Well, it was our sin. Not just mine, not just yours, but he died. His death was sufficient to pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world. But it wasn't automatic. He was just making it available. But it was our sins that crushed him. He died of a broken heart. His heart exploded under the load of our sin. Oh, folks, there's another word here, and it says, by his stripes we've been healed. What's this healing that is referenced here? Well, the healing refers to forgiveness, our salvation. God has made a way for us to be forgiven, for us to be saved. We talk about the gospel, and you hear that word used so many times. The word gospel means literally the good news. And you know what the good news about the Messiah is? He made a way for me and for you to be forgiven. We can have our sins forgiven. We can have a new life. We can have a personal relationship with Him. He can make us His child, change our lives. That's the good news, that we can be forgiven. And that forgiveness comes by way of our surrender. Have you surrendered your life to Him? Oh, that's so much more than just coming to church. That's so much more than just knowing the Bible stories. That's saying, God, I give you my life. Lord, I want you to come and live inside of me. I want you to forgive me of my sins. God, would you make me your child? I want to love you. I want to worship you. I want to serve you. I want to live for you for the rest of my life. Oh, folks, this is absolutely unbelievable, all right? And verse 6 identifies that weight that we talked about. Look at the very end of verse 6. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's that burden. That's that crushing that we were talking about. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Great phrase, open not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Remember when he stood before Pilate, when Pilate was interviewing him before he was condemned to be crucified, and Jesus wouldn't answer his questions, and Pilate said, aren't you going to answer me? Remember as the soldiers were beating him, most criminals, it was so common, and even the historians wrote about how the convicted criminals, as they were beaten, would just curse so vulgar to the soldiers and say all kind of things as they were being brutalized, as they were being nailed to the crosses, as they were being killed. Yet Jesus offered them forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They don't really understand what they're doing. Unbelievable. Let's look at verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Cut off from the land of the living is a phrase referring to death. This talks about that the Messiah would die. Nobody had a concept that Almighty God would come to earth and die. He was going to be the conquering king and rule forever. And Isaiah said, no, your image is wrong. He's coming as the suffering servant to die for you. Oh, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Verse 9, and they made his grave. All right, his grave, you're going to see a passage here talking about his burial. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Not only did he die, but he was buried. Wasn't common for criminals who were executed to be buried. They were discarded. They were thrown in the trash dump. They were not allowed to be buried because they were criminals. But Pilate allowed Joseph to come and get the body, anoint it, and bury it. Verse 10, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. The innocent for the guilty. He died as our substitute and as our sacrifice. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. A phrase referring to that this is for eternity. He's coming back to life and his days will be prolonged forever. He'll never die. He's alive today. He was dead. He was buried, but he's alive today. Are you hearing this gospel in the Old Testament 700 years before the Messiah came to be born in Bethlehem? He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Third thing is the law of God was satisfied. Oh, folks, listen. See, before God, let's go back to Genesis. Before God ever created man, He knew, because He's all-knowing, He knew that when He created man and gave man the choice and the ability to choose right from wrong, good from bad, that He knew that man was going to choose sin. He would choose to disobey God. And He knew that when He did that, that God would have to separate Himself from that. And He knew that man would choose for himself by that sin to go to hell and be separated from God for eternity. But God loved man and He wanted man to be forgiven. He wanted man to know Him personally. But He knew that the justice of His character and His nature demanded that He punish man. But it was the love of God. God says, you know what? The only way that man can be forgiven is for somebody holy, somebody righteous, somebody sinless, to go to the earth and die as a sacrifice for man. For the wages of sin has always been death. And it was the blood of a righteous sacrifice that was going to make forgiveness available. God knew that He was the only one that could do that. He was the only one sinless. He was the only one righteous and holy that could possibly be that sacrifice. And so before He ever created man, He knew that if I create man, he's going to choose to sin. He's going to be condemned forever. And I'm going to have to leave the throne of heaven, go to earth as a man, and die as his sacrifice. And you know what the good news is? He did it anyway. Knowing what it would cost Him, He created man. Knowing that He would have to die for us, He created man. Knowing everything that it would entail, He did it anyway. And He did that for you, and He did that for me. Wow. Just so that we could be saved, that we could be forgiven. Have you given Him your life? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Messiah? And if you never have, you need to today. We'll talk about that in just a minute. I want you to look at one more verse in Isaiah 53. It says this in verse 11, He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. There's that key word, satisfied. God Almighty would see the sacrifice that the Messiah would make, and that would satisfy Almighty God. That would satisfy the law of God. That would satisfy the judgment of God. Let's finish 11. By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall die for their sins. The only way for Almighty God, His justice to be satisfied, is for somebody to have paid the price, for somebody to have paid the penalty for man's sin, for your sin and for my sin. And there's only two ways for my sin or your sin to be paid for. Number one, we can pay for our sin. Now, you don't want that. Oh, listen, you don't want that, because the only way that man can pay for his own sin is to go to hell for forever. You don't want that. The only other option is to accept the payment that the Messiah made available for you. He died for you. so that if you would surrender your life, you could be credited with His death and His payment for us. Do you see that? He died to make it available. Not automatic, but available. But He's waiting on you to surrender your life to Him. Have you done that? Oh, folks, one other thing. Verse 30. I want to take you to the New Testament, to John chapter 19, verse 30. And it's going to tie together with this concept of God being satisfied. Look at verse 30. John wrote, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine," this is when Jesus is on the cross. He's at the very last minutes, seconds even, of His physical life on this earth. He said, "It is finished." Tetelestai is the word in Greek that Jesus uttered. It means it is finished. It's paid for. Tetelestai was that word that was used in the marketplace. When you went to the marketplace and you bought seed for your farm and you paid for your seed, you know what? That merchant would stamp or mark on your receipt, "Tetelestai, paid in full." Wow. God was satisfied because the Messiah had made available salvation. He'd made forgiveness available to anybody, to any man, to any woman, grandma, grandpa, little boy or little girl who would surrender their lives to Him. Have you done that? Have you given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, how would you know, Pastor? Because He changes your life. You're a different person. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old's passed away. Everything has become new. Has God changed your life radically like that? That's the proof. That's the evidence that you've been saved. Not the fact that you come to church. Not the fact that you follow us on Facebook or YouTube. But the fact that your life's been changed by a surrender of your life. Friend, if you've never made that surrender, I'm begging you today, would you do that right now? Father, I'm praying for everybody listening today. Lord, as they examine their lives to know whether or not they've made that surrender to You, God, would You make that plain and clear to them? And Lord, if there's people that are listening that need to be saved, need to be forgiven, they need that new life that You offer, God, I pray right now that they would voice in their own words just to surrender to You. Words like, "God, I give You my life." Like, "God, I thank You for loving me so much that You would come and die for me. That You would go to the grave and that You would rise from the dead just so I could be forgiven, just so that I could be saved, so that I could be Your child, worship You, love You, and spend eternity with You in heaven." Father, I pray that people are voicing that prayer right now all over the world. Father, how we love You and thank You for this incredible passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.